turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Acts 18, 24. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and our guys will get a Bible into your hand. Acts 18, 24. Just keep it up until they come to you, because they will make their way to you. John, over here. All right. In the back there, Michelle. All right. Acts 18, 24. There we go. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And chapter 18 is right after chapter 17. So, yeah, you know, just certain ones that are challenged, you know. All right. Acts 18, 24. So, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed. Achaia is where Corinth is, so he went to Corinth. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with other tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Scripture this morning. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, some people change churches because they have certain preferences. They like one church over another because that church has a better youth group, or they have better worship, or they have better music, or they have better preaching, or it's just a better location for me. And there's just certain things that I like about the church. Not that this other church is wrong or that other church is wrong or anything like that. It's just that I like this because of just the preferences that I have. And other people change churches because they've developed in their understanding of Scripture. There's been a theological development. There's been doctrinal things that they now believe that they didn't believe, or they don't believe that they previously believed. And they want to find a church that is in sync, you know, with their understanding of Scripture. And I get that. We want a church that's going to reflect my understanding of Scripture. And so there are some people who were not saved into a Pentecostal or a charismatic experience, but they've come to understand, I believe in the present-day gifts and works of the Holy Spirit, so I want to go to a charismatic church. And so they leave what's called a cessationist church, a non-charismatic church, and they go to a charismatic church. Or there are some people, we've had people leave Calvary Chapel because we're not Calvinist. I don't know what I am, but I am not a Calvinist. And that offends some people, and so they've gone to Calvinist churches. We've also had people who were Calvinists in their understanding of how God saves people, and they don't believe that anymore, and so they make their way to Calvary Chapel, to a more wholesome understanding of the thing. Or when it comes to last things, we believe we're what we're called, you know, dispensational, premillennial. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And there are some who come into that understanding, and so they leave their church, which is not that, and they want to come to a church, whether Calvary Chapel or another one, that more reflects their understanding of Scripture. And we get all of that. You know, baptism, timing of it, the mode of it, you know, as an infant, are you poured upon as an infant? Are you sprinkled as an infant? And are you, you know, immersed as an adult? And these have been questions that have, you know, for 2,000 years just been part of the literature of the church and the discussions of the church and the debates of the church. But there's been a change in you. There's a yearning you have for God. Not only has there been a development in your understanding of Scripture, but that reflects a yearning for God. There's something within you, you want more and more of God. And it also is an indication that you have a teachable spirit. A yearning for more of God and a teachable spirit, they really are indispensable in terms when it comes to your growth, your continued growth in Jesus Christ. Because if you don't want more of God, guess what? You're not going to receive more of God. And if you don't have a teachable spirit, you can't receive more from God. And, you know, it's easy to class. There's two kinds. Have you ever heard of those sermons? There's two kinds of people, you know. There's all kinds of teachings and sermons on that. But there's two kinds of people. The teachable and the unteachable. The reachable and the unreachable. God would have you to have a teachable spirit. I don't care if you've been in Christ for 50 years, 20 years, 30 years, 70 years. It doesn't matter. You're to have a teachable spirit and yearn for more and more of God. You know, a mountain climber is someone who always just yearns to go higher. He just wants to ascend to the higher peaks. And a mountain climber is very teachable, especially from someone who's above him. Someone who's been there, someone who's traversed that cliff, who's gone up that particular face, who's been on that peak, who's gone that way. They're very teachable. I want to be someone, and my heart is that you be someone that yearns for more and more of God. I'm always a sucker for those phrases, the higher life or the deeper life. I don't know, there's something within me that just resonates with that kind of book or article, title or sermon, you know, the deeper life, the higher life, and there's something in me that says, yes, yes, I want to yearn more and more for Christ. But obviously that takes a teachable spirit. There was a martial arts expert who asked Bruce Lee to teach him everything that he knew about martial arts. And so Bruce Lee, he got two glasses filled with water, and he said this, "The first cup represents all your knowledge about martial arts. And the second cup represents all of my knowledge about martial arts. And if you want to fill your cup with my knowledge, you have to empty your cup first." And so here's Apollos and here's these Ephesian disciples in chapter 19. They're yearning for more of God, and they have a very teachable spirit. And they couldn't articulate it. They wouldn't say it this way. But if there's more of God out there for them to have, they want their cup to be emptied and they want to be filled with the Lord because they're yearning for more and more of God. So in verses 24 to 28 of chapter 18, we have correction where Priscilla and Aquila, they come to Apollos, and they're correcting his theology. They're giving him a better accurate understanding of what really Christian theology is all about. And we're told that Apollos was a scholarly Christian Jew from sophisticated Alexandria in North Africa. And there, because there was a really ample population of Jews, there the population, the study of the Old Testament, it just flourished. And so Apollos was an expert in what we consider the Old Testament. For them, it just would have been the Scripture. It would have been the Bible. And he was an expert in the Jewish Scriptures. And he had great power, we're told here, in explaining and applying the Scriptures. He was passionate. He was accurate. He was bold. Truth gripped his mind, and fire burned in his soul, and courage possessed his whole being. And we're told here that he had great skill. Look at verse 28. "He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." That phrase, "powerfully refuted," it only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and that's where we're told the scribes vehemently accused Jesus of crimes. And that word vehement, that could be the word used here. It'd be awkward to use it here. But when you think of someone who's vehement, you get this red in the face and this something that's just kind of propelling him forward, propelling her forward. And that was Apollos. Man, this guy was intense. You wouldn't want to get into a discussion or an argument with Apollos because just the way that he reasoned and the way that his personality functioned. Have you ever met an intense person besides your spouse? Have you ever met an intense person? They can. It's like there are some nationalities that they don't talk normal to one another. Everything, I won't say Italian or anything like that, but not there's just this high level of volume and intensity, but that's just normal for them. You know, for me, I'm going, I'm just so filled with tension, you know, how are they going to work through? That's just normal for them. That's just like me talking to you right now or talking over coffee out in the lobby. That's just the way that their personality and their being functions. But to me, it just seems so vehement and so passionate. How can someone live at that level of passion without, you know, having your adrenaline just kill you or something? But that's just normal. But that was Apollos here. Man, he had this type A personality. He was driven, and I don't know if he was cocky and arrogant. I don't think he was, because we're going to find out he was teachable. But he had just this intensity that just bore into someone, plus now coupled with his knowledge and with his understanding and with his desire to persuade them concerning Jesus. It was a very powerful thing to have and to experience. And you might think that Apollos had it all, but he didn't know Christian baptism. And he was a stranger to the Holy Spirit. He knew a lot about Jesus. He believed a lot about Jesus, but he did not experience the fullness of Jesus. And it's interesting that Priscilla and Aquila, they didn't criticize him. They didn't disapprove of him. They took him aside privately and explained the way of God to him more accurately. And when we get into chapter 19, I'll talk more about John's baptism. But there are times that we need to correct one another. Even as Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and corrected him about his understanding of Christian theology and whatnot, there are times that we need to correct one another. I got this note last week. It says, please, -songs-, can we focus more on God and less on me, I, and us? Thanks. And I thought, well, okay. We're not. First thing, because I was going through this message in my mind, you know, in the beginning stages of it, is this criticism, or is this correction, or is it comment? And I'm going to take it as correction. And can we please sing more songs that focus on God, and less on me and I and us? And so last week I found myself and Mike corrected. And I'd like to respond to it. First of all, I think I might know who this person is. You can't watch a program today without someone profiling someone, right? All the FBI shows and the cop shows and the SWAT shows, you know, okay, here's the profile. A male, it's always a white male, you know. 20. Anyway, just from the handwriting, I believe this is a female, somewhere between the ages of 20 and 80. And probably sitting in our congregation, unless they're down south. So I learn a lot watching the. So here's my first response to why can't we sing more songs that focus on God and less on me and I and us? Well, first of all, Mike just doesn't know how to pick songs. No, we talked about this. And I do have some responses to this. In fact, this has been on the front burner back and forth for the last two decades in the worship wars in the church. So this is not a new comment, and that's not to criticize the one who gave it, but this is something that that we've had to think about down through the years. I find, and in response now, in serious response to this, I find a pattern of worship and praise in the book of Psalms that I think would go against some of the sensibilities of someone like this. For example, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads who?
Me.
By streams of living water. He does a lot of good stuff for me in Psalms, you know, in 23. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He anoints my head with oil. And if you're analyzing the grammar, me, I, is the direct object so often of these sentences in the Psalms. You might go big deal. Well, Psalms has always been considered the hymn book of the church. And of the faith. And even though God is mentioned, the Lord, that's the subject, but I'm the direct object, meaning all of the activity is coming to me. Yet, in Psalm 23, even though so often David or the psalmist or you and I who are quoting it and applying it to ourselves, even though we're the direct object, which means the action is being visited upon us, it's in a mood and it's in a spirit of praise. And so I can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the whole mood is praising Jesus and thanking him for his goodness in my life. Even though a grammatical analysis would fall afoul of some of the comments that we get today about man-centered worship. In Psalm 18, the same pattern unfolds, and you can go through all the Psalms. God took me, he lifted me out of the miry waters. He took me, he raised me up. And there's so much of me and I and we and us in the Psalms, and yet it's the praise book of the church. That's one comment right there. I think, number two, there are seasons of emphasis in the church, which I think follow the tides of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, we can sing songs like that just focus on Jesus and the work of Jesus for us. Well, like we sang, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, praising him, the work and the person of Jesus. But then what happens is, I grew up in the church, Christian Church, Church of Christ, and all we sang were hymns focused on the person and the work of Jesus. That didn't keep anybody from sin. That didn't raise the praise level of the church, because it's not the words of the songs, it's not the grammar, it's the heart and the spirit and the intent behind it. I think we can go from an emphasis upon the work and the person of Jesus to the work of the Holy Spirit. So we sing songs, and in Christendom generally, that are experiential, existential in nature. For example, we sang this morning, you're not finished with me yet, you're not finished with me yet. We're going to sing it again. Okay, whatever. Oh, we didn't sing that yet? Oh, I heard it in practice then. But we sang something about, what did we sing that we repeated?
Even if I don't see it, you're still working.
Oh, yeah, even if I don't see it, you're still working. So it's an experiential song. And there's a shift at times, and there's these tides and these rhythms and these flows in the church where the focus is on Jesus. Then it's the focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in me. And that's all, to me, in the context of praise and worship. I was at a conference about 20 years ago, and there was this lady got up, and there was a worship leader, and he had just finished leading the song, we all know it, Here I Am to Worship, Here. And so she got up and criticizing me, I-centered songs. And she was criticizing the worship leader, which was just, I think most of us were just kind of cringing because she was just picking us apart every song that he sang because of this I, me, us-centered kind of a thing. And so she quoted the words, you know, here I am to worship, here I. She goes, who cares where you are? And there was a smattering of applause around. And I sat there and thought, I think God cares where I am. I think the Lord wants me at his feet and for me to be aware that I am at his feet. And she had a workshop after. I didn't go to it. But what I would say to her is this, is that, listen, the movements of the soul are not constrained by the stricture of grammar. Let me say that again. The movements of the soul are not constrained by the stricture of grammar. And so my grammar says, me, I, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He does this for me. I am the recipient of all the action because I'm the direct object so often in the book of Psalms. Yet, even though I'm singing, if you would, about me, I'm praising him and I'm worshiping him. Have you ever talked to someone else yet you're thinking about yourself? We do it all the time. I do it often as I preach. So listen, your soul isn't bound by your grammar. Our soul can rise above the grammar because I understand what the words of the song are saying in the light of the work of Jesus and in the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would not be singing these things if I weren't redeemed and thankful to him for working in my life. Does that make sense? Now I do enjoy focusing on the work and the person of Jesus, and I enjoy focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart unto the Lord and encourage one another that way. Now, I think if this person, the person who, this 20 to 80-year-old female here, who wrote this thing, I think she would not have even been in the congregation if we had false worship, whatever that means. If Mike starts singing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and we, you know, whatever, we're going, what kind of a church is this? This is kind of goofy. We want to sing about Jesus and what he's done for us and the whole kind of a thing. So anyway, that's my response to this. I think that the book of Psalms, the rhythms, and the patterns of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, and just understanding that my soul isn't bound by grammar. I can worship him. And if you want to talk more about it over coffee in the lobby, praise the Lord. Let's do that. Now, I don't want to criticize this person for writing this. I would, you know, gosh, Mike is, I'm easy to talk to. I'm just really, I think I am. And ask Caleb or the staff, but I think I'm easy to talk to, and the wisdom from above is reasonable, right? It's easily entreated, and the wisdom from above doesn't say this is the way it is, and you just shut up and you follow along. That's cultic, you know. That's the wisdom from below, which is satanic and demonic. And I don't think this person was doing it, but I think we need to be careful not to correct each other on preferences. You know, some might say, well, Tim, I would prefer it if you wore a tie on Sunday morning. Well, come to my weddings and funerals. If you were there yesterday, I would have had a tie on, but I took it right off afterwards for the reception. Well, and I might prefer it if you, I don't know. I would prefer it if you had different PowerPoint slides. Well, all right. But, you know, don't correct someone on their preferences. Correct them on substance things. Does that make sense? And so that's what's happening. So there's three things to say about Priscilla and Aquila taking, notice verse 26 there. Apollos began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so there's three things to point out about this. Number one, that you are to correct someone when it's necessary, not criticize them. Remember last week we talked about criticism and biting and devouring one another. We're to correct one another, not criticize one another. Again, they didn't correct his grammar. I'm always correcting your grammar when you speak, and no doubt you're correcting my grammar as I speak up here, and you're going, well, you missed that one, you blew that one, and you think you're a Nazi, you're a grammar Nazi, but you're just a pup up there. You don't know what you're saying when it comes to grammar. Don't criticize the clothes. They didn't correct his jokes. They didn't gossip about him. They didn't backbite him. They didn't criticize him, but they went right to him. And you are to correct people when it is necessary, right? And number two, you're to correct someone when it's necessary. Number two, you're to be gracious in your correction. They took him aside. They didn't stand up in the church. They didn't stand up in the synagogue meeting or wherever Apollos was speaking and say, you got it wrong, Apollos. They didn't embarrass him in front of all the people. They took him aside. You know, it really is important to preserve people's dignity. Can you imagine this note starting, hey, morons, please sing songs where we can focus more on God. I mean, right there, I would have had my back up against the wall. You know, but this 20 to 80-year-old lady, she preserved our dignity in this note. And so, you know, it's easy to, especially with the mood in the country today, whether it comes to politics, even church blogs and conversations can just get wicked. And Christians are no strangers to slicing and dicing one another. And to preserve someone's dignity. And not to get in the flesh as you respond. And just to be able to speak to them in the spirit of Christ. And that's what Priscilla and Aquila did. They preserved his dignity. And when it is time to correct someone, it's a very delicate task. I heard about this little kid who won some goldfish at a carnival, county fair or something. And he brought them home, and his dad was able to find an old fish tank that he bought for $5, and he scrubbed it out with soap and the whole thing and filled it up with water, and they put the fish in. But 3 days later, the fish were dead. And what they found was that the residue from the soap that he used was toxic to the fish. And here he thought he was doing something good for his son, something good for the fish, and he ended up killing him. And you can think that you're doing something good for someone. You can think that you're doing them a favor by, you know, correcting them. Yet, because of the spirit in which it's done. And you might be utterly right in the substance of what you want to say, but the style in which you go about it, it just poisons everything. And so the gift that you have to give is rejected because you're a jerk. You know, you got this killer soap that you're trying to use. You're trying to scrub them clean and scrub and scrub and scrub. And after a while, you just kill them. You know, it's to approach them as Priscilla and Aquila approached Apollos here. And the third thing to say is that when you're corrected, you need to be teachable when you are corrected. Now, you know, Apollos, he's highly praised here in this passage. A scholar, powerfully used. He could explain the scripture. He could apply the scripture. He could have thought that he had everything nailed down. Yet, he was open to God speaking into his life. I love that. Man, everybody, pastor, anybody, you're to be open to God speaking into your life. And I think all of us would say that, but even with this nuance of correcting you, because you've got something wrong. And who wants to think they've got something wrong? And yet Apollos, he had that teachable spirit. And even though he was educated, he was sophisticated, and he was powerful, he was teachable. He didn't consider himself anything special. I read about this man who was promoted to the vice president of his company, a division of his company. And man, this thing just went to his head. And so he bragged to everybody that he met that he had been promoted to vice president of the division in the company that he served. And after a few weeks of this, his wife just got sick of it. She just was tired of his arrogance, and it embarrassed her how he conducted himself among their circle of friends in bragging about this. And she said, "Come on, honey, you need to give this up. Did you know that even down at the supermarket, they have a vice, everybody's a vice president these days. They have a vice president of peas." He goes, "No way." She goes, "Check it." She said, "Check it out." He calls up the supermarket. "May I please speak to the vice president of peas?" And the person on the other line said, "Frozen or fresh?" "You're nothing special. To be reachable, you have to be teachable. And if you can't receive correction, you can't change direction." And there have been so many, they've been corrected, but they haven't received it. And so they just kept going in the direction they're going, and they've missed everything that God has for them. So that's Apollos in chapter 18. When we come to chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we have further correction where Paul found these disciples in Ephesus. Paul met with a group of men who somehow gave indication that they didn't know the power of the Holy Spirit. You notice verse 2 of chapter 19, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, there was something that prompted that question on his part. And basically, they gave some kind of indication, I don't know what or how he discerned it, but they were strangers to the Holy Spirit. And so he asked them if they were unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit. And he asked them about that, and they said that they were unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit. Now, probably not in terms of hearing about the Holy Spirit or doctrinally, because John the Apostle had said, "I baptize in water, but he who comes after me, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit." So they had heard about the Holy Spirit. What they hadn't heard was that the Holy Spirit was given, that the Holy Spirit was being poured out from heaven upon the church. They didn't know that. And so he asked them about their baptism, and they were just acquainted with John the Baptist's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. And John had said this in John 1:33, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And so John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came and lighted upon his shoulder. And that told John the Baptist, that's the one. That's the Messiah. That's him who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul does not seem to be concerned with their salvation. To me, he's concerned with the fullness of Jesus in their lives. He considers them disciples. He considers them followers of Jesus because it says that they're disciples. The only other time that word is used is that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And these men, they were followers of Jesus, albeit incomplete followers of Jesus. And so he didn't preach Jesus to them because they already believed. He doesn't correct their relationship to Jesus, but their knowledge of Jesus and their experience of Jesus. Paul doesn't care just what you know or what you believe. Paul's concerned with the experience of God in your church, in your life. It seemed like when I grew up in the Christian church, Church of Christ, all they were concerned about was my knowledge of Jesus and my faith in Jesus. And then when I came into the charismatic church back in the early 70s, they were concerned with my knowledge of Jesus, my faith in Jesus, and my experience of Jesus. And to me, that's the fuller biblical understanding of how Jesus is to impact your life. And so here's Pastor Paul. He's not just concerned with their knowledge and their faith, but also their experience of the Lord. So Apollos and the Ephesian disciples, they knew about getting right with God, but not about getting filled with God. Because John the Baptist, he didn't promise the Holy Spirit to them. He came and he preached a message of repentance, and all Judea came to him repentant. And they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's where it ended with John the Baptist. He could not take them any further. That's why he pointed to Messiah. That's why he pointed to Jesus. He's the one that can take you further. He's the one that can bring you into the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So they knew repentance. They knew how to get sin out, but they didn't know about empowering and filling, about getting the Holy Spirit in. They hadn't heard of Pentecost. They hadn't heard of the outpouring of the Spirit. They were really living pre-Pentecost lives. They're living in their own power, living in their own strength. They're living under their own steam. But Jesus said this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, if you remember the context of that passage, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he said this. The feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictured, and it was a reenactment of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would come together, they would move out of their houses, they would build little palm-thatched huts or lean-tos, and they would live in those for 7 days as a representation of the wilderness wanderings of Israel and how God sustained them in and through that. And then on the last day, the great day of the feast, the high priest would go and take a pitcher of water and pour it out, which was a symbol of how God had opened a rock and water had come out of it in the wilderness. We're told that the rock that followed was Christ. We know the story of the splitting of the rock and the water coming forth. And so this last day, the great day of the feast, it was a commemoration of that. And so at that moment of the pouring out of water, representing the rock that followed, the rock that the water gushed out of when Moses spoke to it and then smote it, Jesus stands up. Listen, if you're in the wilderness, if you're high and dry, if you're wandering, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you're thirsty, and if you believe out of your innermost being, like out of that rock in the wilderness, the water just gushed forth. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And that's what Paul's concerned about. He's not just concerned about Jesus in the church, which we should be concerned with, but he's also concerned with Jesus coming out of the church in rivers of living water. And that's what he did not discern with the Ephesian disciples, and no doubt Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos at the end of chapter 18. There was something lacking. And so both Priscilla and Aquila in chapter 18 and Paul in chapter 19, they move in to bring correction, to seek to bring the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So Paul baptized them in the name of Jesus, and then he laid hands on them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the issue here is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not tongues and prophesying. You know, we're told in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall receive what? Power." We've talked about this before. Power. He didn't say you shall receive tongues when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall prophesy when the Holy Spirit, even though that accompanied often, that's recorded. The issue is one of power. The power of God in your life to be a witness to Jesus. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my what? My witnesses, not my prophesiers, not my tongue speakers. You shall be my witnesses. And listen, the issue here is one of power. I don't care if you're a charismatic like me and speaks in tongues, or you're not a charismatic and don't speak in tongues. That's not the issue. The issue is the power of God on your life. I know plenty of people who speak in tongues but don't have the power of God on their lives. And they tell me they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. You speak in tongues, but you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. My friend, something needs to happen to you. Even as Jesus, Paul said here to the Ephesian disciples, something needs to happen to you. I know people who don't speak in tongues, and the power of God is all over their lives. I believe they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, because the sign isn't tongues and prophesying. The essence, the substance of it is the power of God in your life to be who God wants you to be. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about the love of God, which is a better way than all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which the charismatic movement has told us comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even better than that is the love of God in your life. In fact, Pastor Chuck, the founder of Calvary Chapel, was always saying, the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is the love of Jesus. That's the greatest evidence. Because you can speak in tongues, you can have faith to remove mountains, but if you don't have what? Love. It profits you nothing. Love is the greatest demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's evidence of the power of God in your life. Now, I believe in tongues and prophesying and gifts of faith and healings and miracles and all that. And we're a charismatic church. Now, if a charismatic came in here, they say, no, you're not a charismatic church. But if a Baptist came in, they might say, oh, yeah, you are a charismatic church. So a lot of it's based upon your own experience and whatnot. But listen, the issue here is the power of God. And so listen, if you would say, well, I'm not a charismatic Christian. I'm just an evangelical Christian. And I would say to you, if you do not walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, something needs to happen to you. I don't care what you call it. Filling of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second work of the Holy Spirit. Someone asked D.L. Moody, do you believe in the second work of the Holy Spirit? He said, yes, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. Just Holy Spirit, fall on us, fill us, baptize us. And listen, if you consider yourself a charismatic, a Pentecostal, a neo-Pentecostal, a neo-charismatic, whatever the labels are these days, you may speak in tongues, but if you don't have the power of God to be a witness out there, I can say to you what I can say to my evangelical friends. Something needs to happen to you. It's a matter of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul discerned here in Ephesus, that these people were not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, these Ephesian disciples, they sensed their need to get right with God, and they knew the answer was in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, but they hadn't gone any further than that. But there were greater heights to be attained to, and their spirits, their hearts were teachable when Paul began to talk to them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were to trust in Jesus, in everything that he had done and everything that he wanted to offer them, and to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. So you can look at your own life. You can look at your own life. Are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, if you have evangelical theology, you'll say, I received all of the Holy Spirit when I got saved. And I would not argue with that one bit. But I would also say, so what? If you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, something needs to happen to you. You need to say, Jesus, come and fill me. I want to be your servant. I want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul brought the Ephesian disciples into. And when Paul corrected their deficient theology and their deficient experience, they gladly accepted it. So if you're not teachable, you're not reachable. And if you can't receive correction, you can't change direction. And I pray that for each and every one of us, we'd be yearning for more and more of God, and that we would have humble, teachable, correctable spirits, and just hungry for God. Lord Jesus, we want to be hungry for you. And Lord, we look to you. May every heart right now just be bowed before Jesus. And may you say to Jesus, Jesus, fill me up with all you are. Lord, we're going into the Thanksgiving holiday here. There's people that need to hear about Jesus. And Lord, may we receive power to be your witnesses this next weekend among family members, among circles of acquaintance that we're not normally around. Lord, may we be able to bear just a beautiful witness to Christ. May we be the fragrance of Christ at our Thanksgiving dinners this week, God. And may you allow us to get into substantive conversations with cousins and nephews and moms and dads and aunts and friends and sons and daughters, to be able to talk about Jesus. Lord, may there not be any shame on our part. Lord, may we not have to work or psych ourselves up to it, Lord. But just as rivers of water come from us, Lord, they're just going to get people wet. And so, Lord, may our faith in Christ and may your power in us, Lord, just flow through your church. Jesus, you said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Lord, do that this morning as we have communion, as we wait on you, as we worship. Lord, may our hearts be open to the fullness of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.